year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written of the law in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. And now, therefore, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not for your own sake. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 77 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right, we are in the last four verses of Daniel chapter 9. We looked at the first Well, we really looked at all of it last week, but I want to spend the whole sermon on these four verses, and I'm telling you this right now. Do you have any idea how tempting and easy it would be for me to preach this sermon in a completely different way today? The title of this sermon is Antichrist or Jesus Christ? And I grew up hearing that at least the second of this half of this prophecy is all about the Antichrist. And I'm telling you, there is a lot of people preaching it that way this very morning because of world events. I'm not going to do that. I have to go with what I believe that the text is actually saying. I'm going to begin by talking, though, about kind of this idea of how I grew up. I hope I'm going to be fair to them and kind to them in the way that I talk about this. In 1995, Tim LaHaye and his friend Jerry Jenkins began a very ambitious journey where they set out to write what would become the most successful Christian fiction books of all time. It was completed with 16 volumes between 1995 and 2007. Somewhere between 65 to 80 million copies were sold of the Left Behind series. This is a collection of books that deal with the end times from a dispensational point of view. In these books, there's a chief villain. His name is Nikolai Jedi Carpathia. And this is his story, at least some of it, as summarized in the Wikipedia article. He has a whole Wikipedia article dedicated to him. Carpathia was born in Cluj County, Romania, the product of genetic engineering and artificial insemination. His mother, Marilena, was unwittingly convinced by a group of Luciferians, whose group she joins, to become the mother of a child whom they assured her would change the face of the world. Marilena stayed with her husband, Soren, until the baby was born. Through his parents, Carpathia possessed a unique bloodline dating back to ancient Rome, so that he could actually claim to be a Roman descendant. This references both the early Christian belief that the Antichrist would come in the form of a Roman emperor, as well as the current premillennialist Christian view that the Antichrist will emerge from the new Roman Empire. As a young child, Carpathia showed remarkable intelligence and athletic ability, and also proved to be extraordinarily manipulative, able to bend others to his will with relative ease. His handlers arranged for his mother to be eliminated, and Nikolai himself eventually demanded the dispatch of his father, a key to his rise to power, with his advisors and counselors. Carpathia formed a successful important export business, which quickly made him a millionaire. After he became a millionaire, he's then taken by a demon to a desert, probably the Judean desert, where he is forced to live without food and water for 40 days. In contrast to Jesus' temptation, Nikolai falls for all three temptations, thus fully confirming that he will soon be the Antichrist. Shortly after the chaos following the rapture, Carpathia was appointed United States Secretary General. From this office, he converted the UN into a global community, appointing himself as that government's supreme potentate. After 3.5 years in power, Carpathia was assassinated by an Israeli botanist statesman. He was killed by a lethal head wound from a sword which a fella had concealed. His demise was short-lived, however. After 3 days of lying dead, his body was indwelt by Satan, making Carpathia appear to rise from the dead and further cement his power. He had 4 million people at his funeral. To complete his quest for world domination, Carpathia created a one-world unity army composed of all the GC military presence on the planet. Their mission was to destroy the remnant stronghold of Petra and take over the city of Jerusalem as the world's new capital. Following the supernatural destruction of New Babylon, he gathered the armies of the world at the Valley of Armageddon for the battle with Jesus Christ and his army. I wanted to give you a long biography of this guy, this fictional character, because of this. The premise for an Antichrist reigning over the world for 7 years, where at the beginning he makes a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel, but halfway through dies, is supposedly resurrected, then immediately turns on the Jewish people to bring about this horrible persecution until he's finally destroyed by Jesus in the Battle of Armageddon, which ushers in 1,000 years of millennial bliss. Is a mishmash collection of Revelation and especially of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. In fact, dispensationalists have called the verses we're looking at today the most important revelation in many ways made in Scripture. They call it the key to prophecy and one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. One of them has said no single prophetic utterance is more crucial. Now, given the influence of this popular eschatology, 80 million copies sold of this book, and the self-proclaimed importance of this passage to it, you cannot look at this prophecy in our day and ignore what they say. And before trying to understand what this passage means, we need to look at what it says again and try to understand its context and its composition. So I'm going to read to you again these four verses. This is what they say. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. And he gives six things here: to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal the vision and the prophet, to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then 62 weeks it shall be built again with square and a moat in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood, and to the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. And he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the week he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decree is poured out on the desolator. And then it ends. You can break this into three parts. You have the purpose of the vision, verse 24. Then you have the time frame, which is the beginning of the next verse. And then you have what results in it, which is all the rest. Now you can break down the purpose into two parallel segments. It says it. This is for your people and your holy city. This creates two sets of four. The first set being composed of two words, the second of three words. Okay, in Hebrew. We saw last time that you can think about this chiastically, where the center is to atone for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness. Verses 25 through 27 works out this people-city parallel from verse 24 in this incredible symmetry, which shows that these passages are all parallel. Okay, 24, 25, 26, and 27 are all interrelated and interconnected with one another. So outlining this is pretty simple. But I wanted to reinforce for you the unity and integrity of the whole passage, because doing this will help us see the focus is on the singular work of whoever it is that is helping the people and the city. What comes after verse 24 is an explanation in more detail of verse 24. Believe me when I tell you that this matters a great deal to our interpretation. So how in the world should we start interpreting this passage? Remember a moment ago, I told you about how important dispensationalists say this passage is to their system, right? They say this is the key to all biblical prophecy. You're in the heart of biblical prophecy in the Bible. It is impossible to overstate the case that for them this is omni-important. Now, saying that, these verses have been among the most hotly debated in all of Bible prophecy. One commentator says the interpretations which have been offered are almost legion. Another calls the exegesis of this prophecy the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism, with a trackless wilderness of assumptions and theories, of infinitely varied interpretations, and basically concludes that you can't possibly come to any definite prophetic chronology. This is nothing new. Calvin said this passage has been variously treated and so distracted and almost torn to pieces by the various opinions of interpreters that it might be considered nearly useless on account of its obscurity. 170 years ago, a fellow wrote a whole collection, huge volumes of books on Christ in the Old Testament. He spends more space on these four verses than any other prophecy in the Old Testament. 127 pages in that original edition. Now, given this history, it seems to me that it isn't very wise to base our entire system of eschatology on something so contested. Because what if you're wrong? Kim Riddlebarger, I think, rightly says, take away their interpretation of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and dispensationalism collapses. As we begin thinking about all of this, there is at least some good news that I want to give you up front. Even though Bible scholars and prophecy pundits have various interpretations of many specific details of the fulfillments of these, they run from Antiochus Epiphanes, like we saw in chapter 8, to 34 AD as a fulfillment, to 70 AD, like we saw in chapter 7, to many, many dates after this, including 500 AD, some thought. Of course, most people in our day think it's sometime 1988, 1994, 2000, 2012. We've gone through all that before, okay? All true Christians have been virtually agreed that this prophecy is messianic and is fulfilled by Jesus Christ in at least some of its parts. The New Testament does not speak directly to this, but it does speak indirectly to this for sure. So whatever else I'm going to say, you have to keep in mind that while we may disagree, the root is still strong enough so that the wrong interpretations are not fatal. It's extremely rare to find somebody denying that Jesus has nothing at all to do with this prophecy. Okay? What we agree upon is the most important thing. To reinforce this, I want to look a little bit at the specific history of the interpretation of this passage before I give you my take. First thing I want to do is consider Jews before Christ. Scholars have demonstrated that many Jews were looking to very specific periods of the coming of Messiah, and they looked especially to this passage to unveil those clues. As Beckwith has said, there is strong evidence to show that the Essenes, the Pharisees, and the Zealots all thought that they could date at least approximately the time when the Son of David would come, and that in each case their calculations were based upon Daniel's prophecy of the 7 weeks, understood as 70 weeks of years. The latter attempts of the Christian fathers to show that this prophecy was fulfilled by the coming of Christ and accords with that time at which he came, therefore had considerable tradition behind them. While some were speculating that it would happen with events surrounding Antiochus, most, at least after that didn't happen, began looking for the Messiah in the first century, anywhere between 10 BC onward. Curiously, we find the Essenes were looking for the Messiah to appear between 3 and 2 BC, the very time Jesus was born. We will see later that another group of Jews was looking between the years 27 to 34 AD, the very time Jesus died. Meanwhile, after they rejected their Messiah and their entire religion was virtually destroyed in 70 AD, from Josephus onward, the destruction of Jerusalem ended up becoming a non-messianic Jewish interpretation after that event. I want to point this out because the term Messiah is literally used of a person who is called a prince in this passage. It's the word anointed one. That's the word Messiah. And it fits the exact time frames they were looking at. And yet they found a way to deny the obvious when it was right in front of them. The point is, Christian interpretation that refers to Jesus grew out of very fertile soil. One of the more interesting in this regard to me is one I want to tell you about. It's a fascinating prophecy in 1 Enoch. Written down long before Jesus came, it talks about the judgment of the pre-flood watchers. We've seen the watchers in Daniel 4, remember? These heavenly beings. Enoch is using the language of Daniel 9 and these 70s and weeks. In Enoch, this is not directly related to Messiah, but it is indirectly related to him because he's the one who eventually does the judging. The verse says, "And when they and all their children have battled with each other and they have seen the destruction of their beloved ones, bind them, Michael, for 70 generations under the rocks of the ground until the day of their judgment and their consummation until the eternal judgment is concluded." Now, Dr. Hess, who's down at Denver Seminary, one of the most respected Old Testament scholars in the world, says of this passage, other sources have references connected to Daniel 9. are those involving the numbers associated with 77s. These appear as references of time, particularly times of judgment before the climactic end and the restoration. He says, while 7 and even 70 are common in Jewish Christian literature and ideal numbers, perfection and completion, the use of 70 as a reference is much more limited. How in the world would this prophecy of 70 generations of the watchers, only to then be destroyed or bound or whatever, be related to Christ? Well, in Luke 3, he gives us a genealogy of Jesus. In it, he lists 77 names from Jesus to Adam. Curiously, who's the 7th from Adam? Remember, that's actually the language Jude uses. Well, Enoch is the 7th from Adam. Enoch's the one who made this prophecy. In other words, Luke's genealogy puts Jesus as the 70th from Enoch, making his first coming the generation that would see the end of the pre-flood watchers in a passage directly related to Daniel 9. What we find with many various Jewish interpretations and speculations about Daniel 9, including especially throughout 1 Enoch, is that a consistent pattern emerges. Often at the end of this period, there is the expectation of the overthrow of evil rulers and the coming of God's chosen one, a messianic figure. Now, in the early church, nearly all the fathers viewed this passage as being fulfilled by Jesus. Most took the view that the entire prophecy was fulfilled in the first century. Many thought that the 69 weeks ended with the birth of Christ. Few discussed the relationship between the 69th and 70th week. We'll get into that here in a minute. Several read the final week as symbolic, in other words, not exactly 7 years long. For example, Clement linked the final events of that week to 70 AD, even though he saw the earlier parts in Jesus' lifetime in 27 to 30 AD. Some looked especially at later parts of this prophecy being fulfilled in their own future. For example, Irenaeus and Hippolytus talk about a fulfillment of in the future with the Antichrist. So this interpretation of an Antichrist here has been in the early church since the very beginning. Hippolytus and Apollinarius were expecting him to come in 500 AD. This means that those who see a future fulfillment, even for us, have church fathers to lean upon. It isn't novel to do that. Overall, we can see that the Christians understood on the whole that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. During the Reformation and with its successors, Calvin and Luther, the Geneva Bible, John Gill, Isaac Newton, Matthew Henry, many more, saw the fulfillment as taking place solely in the days of Jesus. And that's the view that I want to explore here, even as we also contrast it with this idea of the Antichrist, because it's this first century view that makes the most sense to me. So as we begin to dive into this passage, the first thing I want to point out is the language of covenant. Look at verse 27. It says, "He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." This is a part that many have seen as being fulfilled by an Antichrist. He would be the Antichrist, making a strong covenant for 1 week. But it's vital to remember that this last verse of the chapter comes in the context of the entire chapter. Recall that Daniel's long prayer has been saturated with Scripture. Specifically, Daniel has had in mind Israel's breaking of the law and God's own covenant promises, curses, and blessings, as he's been thinking about their failure to obey and God's justice in judging them according to the terms of the covenant. I pointed out in the prayer last week that he specifically had in mind language from Leviticus 26 and the covenant curses. He also is thinking about Deuteronomy and the language of God's wonderful name. Both of these are linked to the covenant. Basically, Daniel is speaking Deuteronomy 7 back to God when he says, "O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." So Daniel's been thinking about the covenant, all right, from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy. So this keeping covenant language in the last verse of our passage comes straight out of the idea of Ten Commandments, which are called the covenant. right? The end of the second commandment says, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Further, Daniel repeatedly discusses the prophets and Moses, whose job it was to administer the covenant, to bring covenant lawsuits against the people because they were breaking the covenant. In fact, he's been reading Jeremiah, one of the prophets, and his prophecy of the 70 years of exile as punishment for just this thing. The result is that God has carried out his threats of covenant curses against the people, especially the threats of bringing them to open shame, as we read about kind of near the end of Leviticus 26. Kenneth Gentry concludes, the recognition of the covenantal framework of the 70 weeks is important to its proper interpretation. It virtually demands the focus be on the fulfillment of redemption in the ministry of Christ. I would add, it also means that the strong covenant of the last verse has to be related to this, to Leviticus 26, to Deuteronomy. Okay, why would that be? There's a couple of reasons. The first is a shorter reason. Who gave the covenant to Moses? The pre-incarnate Christ did, the Lord. When Israel broke covenant, with whom did they break it? With Christ. What has to be done to rectify that situation? Something has to be done about their sin. And the one who has been offended has to be involved. Otherwise, mercy cannot flow from the throne. Only judgment. Daniel's prayer won't be heard. What has Daniel been praying for? Think about this. Forgive us. Have mercy. We've sinned against you. That's when Gabriel comes to give him this prophecy. What sense does it make that he would give him a prophecy that has nothing whatsoever to do with that? Okay? Here's a longer explanation. It takes us to the number 7. I want to think about this number for a bit. Way back in Genesis 1, 7 is the number of days that gives us a week. 7 in the Hebrew is Sheba. Curiously, the word for a week is related to it, Shabua, which literally means sevened. So a week is sevened. The entire chapter comes right at the end of Jeremiah's 70 years of captivity. Is there any specific reason attached to Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years of captivity that might be related to Daniel? 2 Chronicles 36 says, it was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Why did they go into captivity 70 years? Because that's how many Sabbath years they had forsaken God. This in turn goes back to Leviticus 25, the chapter right before Leviticus 26 that Daniel's been thinking about. There we read, in the seventh year you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not sow your field or prune your vineyard. Then in chapter 26, as part of the covenant curses, God says he will punish them so that the land will enjoy its Sabbaths. Okay? So the 70 years of Jeremiah is directly related to Leviticus 25 and 26. Daniel's been praying about Leviticus 26. You see there's connections there? God gave Israel 70 years of exile in order that the land would be able to enjoy all the Sabbath years that Israel had violated. Now, 70 years of exile means that they'd been violating this law for 490 years, or 70 times 7. Now, as we'll see in a moment, this is precisely the length of time we see prophesied in Daniel 9 for the future. The point of this here is that we're right back in the heart of the covenant again. The very length of the captivity, 70 years, is covenantal. It goes right back to Leviticus 25 and 26. Now, how would that relate to our interpretation of these last four verses? It's because what God is revealing to Daniel through Gabriel is that a new period of 70 is about to commence. The time is 70 weeks in Daniel 9:24. This 70 weeks is broken into three phases. You have 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Add them up, you get 70, right? The first is 7 weeks, or seven sevens. Now, on the surface, though the text never says it specifically, it appears that this is 49 years, which happens to be the length of time that immediately precedes the Jubilee in the 50th year that we learn about in, guess where? Leviticus 25. It was every 7 years that the land had to lay fallow. This would go for a period of seven sevens, and then on the next year, the Jubilee, everything would return to its original owner. Remember, we just talked about that 2 or 3 months ago. You can see that this prophecy of 77s has never retreated from having Leviticus 25 and 26 in view. Gabriel is giving a message that's related to what has come before in the chapter. The second period is 62 weeks again. It appears on the surface that this would be 62 times 7 or 434 years. When you add that to 49 years, you get 483 years so far. The third period is 1 week, and that would appear to be a simple 7 years. And so this is where dispensationalists get the idea of a 7-year great tribulation in our future. You ever wonder where that comes from? It doesn't come from Revelation. It comes from Daniel 9:27. Okay, this 1 week. Add all these together, you get, guess what? 490 years. Though I want to be clear, the text itself never says 490 years. That's an interpretation and an assumption on our part that each time period has to be the same amount of consistent years. And frankly, many good commentators don't agree with that assumption. Before moving on, two more things about this are important to clarify. When we look at all three numbers together, we end up back in Leviticus in another way. Well, here's how. 7 plus 62 plus 1 is 70. 70 times 7 weeks is 490 years. That's easy enough. But you can arrive at that in another way. 70 equals 7 times 10, right? 7 is an important number. 10 is an important number in the Bible. In this case, 7 weeks or 49 years happens to be 10 times the end, right? 49 years times 10 is what? 490. Why would that matter? Well, two ways. First, if a week of years is taken to be 7 years, this is exactly parallel to Leviticus 25. Remember, God has 70 times 7 sabbatical years violated. So 1 year for every Sabbath year is 70 years. That's what Jeremiah says. And then you have 70 times 7 sabbatical years remaining. It's completely parallel. Second thing is that when you do 49 times 10, you highlight the Jubilee year in a really interesting way, because 10 is the number of completion. There's two really interesting things here to point out about this. Here's the first one. The rabbis concluded from this, the time of the issuing of the decree of Artaxerxes I to rebuild Jerusalem, okay, that happened in 458 BC, according to Nehemiah, that when you count off 490 years, you arrive at the date between 27 and 34 AD. That's why I said some of the rabbis were literally looking for the Messiah to arrive at the very time Jesus died. They took the numbers literally. They counted from the day that Artaxerxes said, go and rebuild Jerusalem, and they just counted them off, and you arrive at the perfect time. The rabbis were doing this, not the Christians. Okay. Second, it's highlighting the Jubilee. Why does that matter? Because Jesus says something at the opening of his ministry when he walks into the synagogue, begins reading from Isaiah sometime in the year 27-28 AD. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me. There's the Messiah language. To proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What's he talking about? The Jubilee. Leviticus 25:10, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It will be a Jubilee for you. In other words, Jesus himself is telling us directly through Isaiah, and indirectly throughout Leviticus, that Daniel 9 is being fulfilled. 49 times 10, 10 Jubilee years, the great Jubilee, if you will, is being fulfilled right now when I begin reading this very first thing in my ministry. That's how you take the Bible and you read prophecy with it, okay? You don't look to the newspaper headlines and go, oh my goodness, look at the election of 2020, Jesus is coming back. It's not how you do this. You go back to Leviticus, you go back to Jeremiah, you read Isaiah, you see what Jesus said. Then you look at Daniel 9 and you go, oh, I think there's some connections going on. Okay? Second thing to clarify has to do with the fact that Gabriel's three time pyramids can be added to Jeremiah's 70 years to create a fourth time period in the chapter. Remember, Jeremiah, 70 years. And then Gabriel breaks it down into three more years, or three more periods, right? 7, 62, and 1. That's four time periods in our chapter, in chapter 9. What's so interesting about this is that Leviticus 26 is a passage of covenant curses, which we've seen Daniel's been praying about because Israel has sinned and God is even now unleashing them. And it says four separate times. Guess what? When I preached this 3 months ago, I didn't know this. I didn't understand this. I didn't read Daniel 9. I wasn't thinking about it. Neither were any of the commentators. But guess what? Four different times God says, I will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Then you'll sin some more. I'll discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Do it some more. I'll discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Guess what? He says it four times. That's the exact number of time pyramids, periods in Daniel 9. God's fulfilling his word in Leviticus 26. Okay? I think an interpretation of an Antichrist making a covenant in our future of one week, 7 year great tribulation, becomes very difficult to maintain when you start looking at the connections with Leviticus and Isaiah and Jeremiah with Daniel. Let's try and understand the interpretation beginning in 25. I'm going to save 24 for the end. Okay, again, we've seen, we begin with 7 weeks or a period of seven sevens. That's the first period. There's information attached to this 49 years. It talks about from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. So it has a date in mind, very clearly. Problem is, what date? A lot of people want to fix this date to the decree of Cyrus that basically happens the year after this vision is given to Daniel. This is found in 2 Chronicles and in Ezra. Cyrus has this decree, go back to Jerusalem, build the temple. That makes sense because it would come immediately on the heels of the 70 years of Jeremiah and there would be no gaps. Also, Cyrus did in fact decree that the temple and the city be rebuilt. This is all the more tempting when you read the ESV. This is the one textual thing we're going to look at. So if you have your Bible, get it out. I want you to see the ESV. Okay. It says that there's a person called an anointed one, a prince. See that? Now, anointed one is the language Messiah. The ESV reads as if there's an anointed one, a prince, who comes at the end of the 49 years. In which case, we shouldn't capitalize this Messiah. Now, Isaiah actually calls Cyrus the anointed one, the Messiah, in Isaiah 45:1. God obviously used Cyrus in amazing ways to bring Israel back from captivity. And in fact, there's a number of striking parallels between Cyrus as a little Messiah and Jesus as the Messiah, if you take this view. There's a couple problems, however. First, it took a long time for that work to begin. The rebuilding, in fact, wouldn't be completed for over 120 years. And in fact, another guy, Artaxerxes, whom I just mentioned, had to make another decree that would actually start that work in earnest. Okay? So if you take the Cyrus view, you cannot read the first 7 weeks as strict 49 years if you do that. Now, along with the fathers, plenty of Reformed commentators are perfectly comfortable not taking those as literally 49 years because numbers are often symbolic, especially sevens and tens. But more important to me is that this translation says that the Messiah comes at the end of 49 years, not the beginning of it. Cyrus doesn't fit that. But here's the thing. You don't actually have to put a period after 7 weeks like the ESV does. For example, the New American Standard and the King James are very different. This is how they read. It says this Messiah will come after there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. If you put that another way and you look at the next verse, you'll see there's another Messiah in verse 26. In this way of reading it, there's only one Messiah, not two. The ESV is in the minority in its translation here, and I tend to think it's probably wrong. That means Cyrus's decree could still be the starting point of the prophecy, because that means he doesn't have to come at the end of 49 years. He comes basically when Jesus came. Okay, so if you're comfortable with seven sevens being like 120 years, more power to you. If you're prone to a more literal reading of the numbers, Daniel doesn't merely speak of the decree, but also that there's an actual work to restore and build Jerusalem that will occur. God had told the people through Jeremiah, I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild the places as at first. And Daniel says it will be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And we know that this work finally began with Artaxerxes, like Nehemiah and Ezra tell us. When you do this, you end up with the perfect time frame of 49 years of rebuilding the temple. So you have two options in my mind. Cyrus, about 133 years before it's fulfilled, or you can take Artaxerxes with a literal 49-year fulfillment. I don't have a problem with either of you. It's clear that nothing worthy of note for the prophecy happens after the temple and city are rebuilt until the end of the 62 weeks. Okay, now, yes, Antiochus comes in chapter 8, right? But this isn't chapter 8, this is chapter 9. It's a different prophecy. So you don't have to read Antiochus into this prophecy. At the end of the 62 weeks, the second of the three time periods, then things pick up again. It says, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood, and to the end there will be war, and desolations are decreed. Now, it's important to notice here that the time frame is simply sometime after the 62 weeks. Doesn't say exactly when it will all take place. That's where verse 27 and verse 24 help us out. But I need to point out a translation difference here as well. The ESV translated as its end, and the King James simply reads the end. So dispensationalists like Schofield say that what's happening now is that the end of all things is in mind, whereas the ESV say no, it's the end of the temple. See how little tiny changes in translation can have a world of difference for how you interpret something. Let's look at what kinds of things will happen at this time. It says there's an anointed one, a Messiah. I take verse 26 Messiah as the same Messiah of verse 25. It says he's cut off. That's interesting covenantal language. When you make a covenant, you cut a covenant. This is pictured in the flood where people were cut off from the earth. It's pictured in circumcision when it's cut off from the male child. Here being cut off refers to death. And in a passage totally related to this, famous Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, what does it say? He was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. It says there's a prince to come. Reading this Messiah as the same from verse 25, this prince would also be the same person. Okay? They're not different people. It's the same person spoken of in three different ways. In verse 25, it's the anointed one, a prince. Here it's the anointed one, and then in a minute, it's the prince. It's all the same guy. Here's the thing. Dispensationalists who apparently follow some of the church fathers like Irenaeus see the prince to come not as Messiah, the anointed one, but as the Antichrist. Why? Well, it's for them, it's because they say it's he and his people destroy the city and the sanctuary. Look at the next verse. It begins, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Dispensationalists read the he as referring to the prince who is to come. Therefore, he is the Antichrist. What's he doing? He's making a covenant in our future for 1 week with who? With God's people, the Jews. They read the whole prophecy as being about Jews, not about the church. It's very important to their interpretation. Beginning of verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed for your people, Daniel. They say, see, it's not the church, it's the Jews. So Antichrist comes to make in the future a covenant with the Jews after the church has been raptured to finish the last 70 weeks. Here's the thing. In the middle of the week, or 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation, they say, he puts an end to sacrifice and offering. So instead of seeing this as referring to the death of Jesus, at the middle of the 3.5 weeks, they see the Antichrist offering a sacrifice of abomination that makes the temple desolate. That's how they read this, okay? And they read that then Jesus will pour out his wrath on the one who did this, and that's talking about Armageddon, and he's thrown into the lake of fire, and the millennium starts. Here's MacArthur's study Bible to help you think about how they're viewing this. He is the last mentioned prince, leader of the Roman sphere, the Antichrist who comes in the latter days. The time is in the future tribulation period of 1 week, the final 7 years of 924. He confirms a 7-year covenant, his own pact with Israel, for what they will turn out actually to be a shorter time. The leader of the covenant is the little horn of the earlier prophecies and later prophecies. So I want to point out a couple things here. You have to see this interpretation for the dispensationalists. While they take the 483 years, very literally, going right up to Jesus, they see a gap between 69 and 70 that is so far lasted 2,000 years between these 69th and 70th week. Now, I get the people have not read the weeks as strict 7-year periods, but everyone else in history has seen them as consecutive. Where's the gap to be found in the text? And how is that reading the scripture literally? This is where it begins to be important to tether ourselves to Leviticus. We're dealing with 4 periods of time mentioned in Leviticus 26 and tied to the Jubilee. Wouldn't a gap of 2,000 years be a fifth time? Well, in fact, it is. They call it the great parenthesis. I'm going to give you my take on these verses. Go back to verse 26. After 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Everyone agrees that this is the death of Jesus at the end of his 3.5-year earthly ministry, which began at his baptism, probably in 27 AD. Remember, this part of the prophecy is not tethered here to any specific time period yet. It's simply sometime after the 62 weeks. And that's exactly what happened. 3.5 years after the 62 weeks, Jesus died right in the middle of the 70th week. Now, next, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, this prince is the same person as the anointed one, I'm saying. In other words, he is Jesus, the Messiah. So what this verse would be saying, in my view, is that his people will destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the temple in it. Now, again, this is sometime after the 62 weeks. In this case, it's 40 years after Jesus dies, but that's okay. There's no fixed date here. It doesn't actually say it happens during that last week. But it's the idea of the Messiah's people destroying the temple that seems so astonishingly impossible to be the case. Who have you ever heard that said the Jews destroyed the temple? Well, guess what? You haven't heard Josephus if you haven't raised your hand. Josephus tells us that's exactly what happened. So there's 2 senses in which something can be destroyed. One is that it can be obliterated. That's the one Jesus talks about in this sermon, Olivet Discourse. Not one stone will be left on another. It's obliterated. The Romans did that. They tore down every stone in the temple. The other sense it can be destroyed is that it's ruined or desecrated or polluted. This is what the Jews did. And this is how verse 27 further interprets verse 26. Look at verse 27. The people of the prince who is to come shall ruin or pollute or desecrate the city and the sanctuary. Desolations are decreed. See that word? On the wing of abominations shall come the one who makes desolate. Abominations, well, that's the language of pollution. And who's the one that would make desolate? Well, it would be ultimately the Roman army that comes in then and destroys it. Listen to Josephus, a Jew, about the ultimate cause of the final devastation of the temple. He says, a band of roving, murdering, transvestite Jews did roll themselves up and down the city of Jerusalem as in a brothel house and defiled it entirely with their impure actions. The temple itself has become the receptacle of all, and this divine place is polluted by the hands of those of our own country. For by their madness it was that all the people came to be destroyed. I venture to affirm that the sedition destroyed the city and the Romans destroyed the sedition. Isn't that interesting? He said that God did not use the Romans to destroy the city, but to purge the city. He says, are not both the city and the entire temple now full of dead bodies of your countrymen? It is God, therefore, it is God himself who is bringing on this fire to purge that city and temple by means of the Romans. He says that Titus himself said, I do not force you to defile this sanctuary. And if you will but change the place whereon you will fight, no Roman will either come near your sanctuary or offer any affront to it. And Titus says, like madmen, you Jews, after a violent and inconsiderate manner, made such attempts and have brought your people, your city, and your holy house to destruction and have set fire to your holy house with your own hand. All this started because the Jews rejected their Messiah, continued offering sacrifices after his death once for all, destroyed the physical temple's purpose. We need to finally see here is how the events involving the destruction of the city and the sanctuary with war and desolation are the consequences of the cutting off of the Messiah and do not necessarily occur in the 70 weeks time frame. They are an addendum to the fulfillment of the prophecy, which is stated in verse 24. So let's go to verse 24 and see how 25, 26, and 27 are in fact commentary on 24. They're not different. Okay? Six things bring about a final solution to Daniel's prayer. It's possible to read these in two different ways. So one way divides the six into two sets of three, according to Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. For his passive obedience, Kim Riddlebarger says, finishing transgression breaks sin's power over God's people. Putting an end to sin takes away sin's condemnation. Atoning for iniquity atones for wickedness. Through these acts, Jesus Christ will take away all the consequences of the curse. In his active obedience, this is the second set of the six, he brings in everlasting righteousness through his perfect obedience as the final priest. He seals up vision and prophecy in his prophetic office as Jesus is the greater Moses. And he anoints the most holy, which is referring to himself at his baptism, where he carries out all of his mission as a prophet, priest, and king. Okay, you can also interpret them a little differently. Okay, this set seems to be maybe a little closer to the text. The weeks finish transgression by completing Israel's transgression against God in the ministry of Christ, whom they rejected and crucified. This seals up their sins by reserving them for punishment in the final conclusive destruction of the temple. As Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. And his atoning for iniquity clearly refers to his death on the cross. And then everlasting righteousness is effected for anyone who trusts in the Messiah. Sealing up the prophecy and vision means Christ finalizes all prophecies. There's no more need. And finally, anointing the most holy place is again his baptism. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives. Where have we already heard that verse today? So when you compare dispensationalism to this Christ in the first coming interpretation, I'm struck by something Riddlebarger says. It's hard to imagine something more serious than confusing Christ with the Antichrist. I think he kind of overstates the point, because I don't think dispensationalists are ultimately confusing the two so much as they're not understanding the integrity of the chapter. There's simply no reason to see gaps here. There's only one prince. There's every reason to see God fulfilling the curses and jubilee and blessings through the Messiah through the whole chapter, because it's an integrated whole. It's what Daniel's been praying about. Now God's going to show him how it's going to happen. I'll forgive you. Here's how, Daniel. Through my son, who's going to come. Okay? For me, I'm not only confident that this whole chapter concludes in the work of Christ. I'm not only confident that these last verses at the very center of the Hebrew part of Daniel. I'm so thankful that my God has chosen to tell me so much about his first coming. Once it occurred, Christians for 2,000 years have understood and believed it. I've said before in Daniel, it's the first coming that we dare not miss, because through it and it alone, we have salvation for our sins. If a passage clearly talks about this, and we are moved for whatever reason to go to the second coming, we need to be very careful that we're not in fact confusing the two, especially in a way that Jesus Christ is confused with the Antichrist. It's not fatal, because all Christians do see Jesus' work on the cross in this prophecy. But I think we do much better to see the whole chapter as an organic whole, like the rest of the book, absolutely fixated on telling the Jews about the coming of their Messiah to forgive them of their sins, like Daniel's praying. Friends, that Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. By faith in him today, because he's fulfilled these words, you can have life. Don't miss him like so many of them did, or you'll find yourself perishing in darkness with no hope for forgiveness of your sins. George Whitefield has a sermon on this passage. I want to read the last part of it to you. Are any of you depending upon a righteousness of your own? Do any of you here think to save yourselves by your own doings, poor, miserable creatures? What is there in your tears? What in your prayers? What in your performances to appease the wrath of an angry God? Away from the trees of the garden. Come, you guilty wretches. Come as poor, lost, undone, and wretched creatures, and accept of a better righteousness than your own. As I said before, I tell you again, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is an everlasting righteousness. It is wrought out of the very chief of sinners. To everyone who thirsts, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Are any of you wounded by sin? Do any of you feel you have no righteousness of your own? Are any of you perishing for hunger? Are any of you afraid that you will perish forever? Come, dear souls, in all your rags. Come, you poor man. Come, you poor, distressed woman. You who think God will never forgive you and that your sins are too great to be forgiven. Come, you doubting creature who's afraid you will never get comfort. Arise and take comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, the Lord of glory. He calls for you. Through his righteousness, there is hope for the chief of sinners, for the worst of creatures. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I do pray that you would help us to see the glories of Jesus this morning. Help us to worship you even as we come to the Lord's table now together as your people. In Christ's name, amen.